Morning. Yeah. And I'm excited to have the privilege of preaching here this morning. Can we get that first slide up, please, Jeremy? Thank you. For those of you that do know me, you might be a little bit surprised to see me up here preaching. It's not generally the kind of thing that I do. Well, just a bit of background for you. For the past year or so, a couple of years now, I've been trying to, you know, do exercise and get fitter, as futile as that may seem. So I've been going on runs most days in an attempt to achieve that. And aside from the debatable health benefits of running, while I've been out for runs, it's given me time to think about things or mull over things or listen to music or audiobooks. So a few months ago, I'd be out for my usual run, and the idea of preaching a sermon would keep popping into my head. And the more I'd go out for my runs, the more the sermon would kind of take place in my mind, little bit by little bit. And eventually, I had enough floating around in there that I thought I should probably write it down. And over the next few months, I managed to piece it together into the sermon. And after talking to Pastor Paul, he graciously allowed to let me preach it. So that's why I'm up here this morning. Now, while writing it, it seemed to me that the way the sermon came to be isn't something I really expect my mind to do. It's not anything it's really done before, just how, like, the right illustrations and the right passages just came together and they fit really well. I'm pretty sure that's beyond my ability. So I came to the conclusion that maybe God had something to do with it, and maybe he was involved, hopefully.
Good conclusion, Daniel.
Thank you. And, you know, if I'm wrong, the worst that happens is I preach from God's word. So let's get started. When measuring something, we often measure its quality, how good it is, and its quantity, how much of it there is, and then we perceive its value as a product or some combination of the two. Now, that may sound awfully abstract, so I'm going to illustrate this in a concrete way that's familiar to all of us here. Imagine it's a sunny Saturday afternoon, very unlike today. There's actually sun involved. And you're hosting an orange juice tasting for your 20 closest friends and relatives. As you all know, the key ingredient to a successful orange juice tasting is
orange juice.
That's right. Now, if you were to provide just a single bottle of high-quality orange juice, your tasting might not go so well. Generally, at an orange juice tasting, people expect more than a thimbleful of juice. Likewise, if you were to provide many bottles of dubious quality orange juice, your guests might start making excuses about other places they need to be. For your orange juice tasting to really go down in history, you need high-quality orange juice and high quantity of it, quality and quantity. Now, rest assured, this isn't going to be a sermon about the different types of orange juice, as much as we may all enjoy that. This morning, I'd actually like to talk to you about love, God's love, more specifically. We know God's love is of the highest quality, and we talk about that often. For example, love is patient, love is kind, etc., etc. But I want to talk about the quantity of God's love. Now, when I was researching this, I discovered that love isn't that similar to orange juice. And it's actually a great deal difficult to measure concepts like love than it is orange juice. Fortunately for us, there's some more orange juice. Oops. Should get familiar with my slides. Social media has the answer. Yeah. But there is actually something we can learn here. The people on social media who are seen as being the most valuable are those with the most followers or the largest reach. And this is a really interesting way that we can kind of look at the quantity of God's love. What is its reach? How far does it extend? If I asked you this right now, your answer might contain words such as infinite, perfect, never-ending, or maybe even transcendental. And while you'd be correct, those are great descriptions, I think that when we try and condense the magnitude of something like the reach of God's love into a convenient label or a phrase, we just make it easy for us to accept without really considering what it means. So this morning, I'm going to go a little bit deeper into the reach of God's love. Conveniently, there's a couple of verses in the Bible that just so happen to speak on this very subject. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 to 39. Let's read them now. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, the first time I remember hearing this verse was when I listened to a CD by The Lads. Does anyone remember The Lads?
Yes.
Oh, more than I thought. Okay. In the middle of singing I Could Sing of Your Love Forever, the lead singer, Mark, read this verse out. And it wasn't so much the content of the verse, the actual words he used that stuck with me, it was the conviction with which he read it. Paul writes, "For I am convinced," or in the Amplified Bible, "for I am convinced and continue to be convinced beyond any doubt." The passion and conviction in this passage tells us there is something profound here. Paul isn't just making an intellectual argument. He has a genuine belief based on a personal experience of God's love. Now, before we dive right in and have a closer look at the reach of God's love that's talked about in these verses, we need to know a little bit about the love that they are describing, the love of God. What do you think of when you hear the word love? Maybe a nice, warm, fuzzy feeling, someone saying, I love you, or perhaps a particular person, hopefully your spouse. When I was younger, and perhaps, or definitely, had a more naive understanding of love, I was having a discussion with a friend of mine about what it meant to love someone. During this discussion, he said to me that sometimes he doesn't love his wife. Well, I was shocked. How could he say that? What kind of trouble was his relationship in to drive him to the point of not loving his wife? Thankfully, he explained what he meant before I got the chance to sign him up for marriage counseling. He was talking about love as an action, love as a verb. Sometimes there would be days when he'd be tired and stressed out and would get home and want nothing more than to have dinner and relax without talking to anyone instead of helping do the dishes or tidy the house. On those days, if he'd said, I love you, to his wife before going to bed and leaving her with all the washing up to do, do you think she'd be particularly convinced? However, on the days when he'd come home, cook dinner, fix the weird noise the vacuum cleaner was making, fold the washing, and spend time talking to her about her day, she would have known that he loved her, even if he didn't actually say the words, I love you. Love requires action to really mean anything. Just as faith without deeds is dead, love without action is dead. God's love isn't just a feeling or an abstract concept. If it was, then maybe it wouldn't mean that much to us. God's love is an action that demonstrates how much we mean to him and what we are worth. In fact, it's the greatest act of love the world has ever seen. It says it clearly in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. The fact that God sent his son to die an excruciating death that he in no way deserved clearly shows the depth of God's love for us. This is the love we're talking about in this passage today. Now, I just want to clarify here that Jesus dying on the cross doesn't mean everyone gets to go to heaven and have eternal life. John 3:16 continues with that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Jesus dying on the cross was God showing his love for all the world by offering us eternal life through belief in Jesus. Imagine it was Christmas time, and God placed his presents under the world's biggest Christmas tree. For every single person, he places an individual gift with a little gift tag to you from God, specifically and intentionally given for that person. Now, whether or not that person comes to the tree, accepts the gift, unwraps it, and receives what's inside doesn't change the fact that he gave it. In the same way, whether someone believes in Jesus or not does not change the fact that he died for them. So let's have a look at the reach of this love. Neither death nor life. Paul starts off by saying that neither death nor life can separate us from God's love. It's a good start. Note that death is the very first thing on the list, perhaps because death is the thing that we as humans fear the most. And Paul wanted to start off strong, knocking off the biggest thing that we might think able to separate us from God's love. As Denny says, if Christ's love can hold us in and through death, what is left for us to fear? As well as physical death, there is also spiritual death. The word used for death here is the Greek word thanatos, which is where the name Thanos comes from, in case you were wondering. And its literal meaning is the death of the body. But Paul uses it throughout the book of Romans to mean spiritual death, the separation between mankind and God that started with Adam and Eve in the garden and was passed on to all their descendants, including us. As Christians, we are rescued from spiritual death through Christ. But what about the spiritually dead? Those who aren't Christians, those who haven't accepted Jesus' gift of eternal life, or those who outright reject it. Not being a believer does not separate you from God's love. It does separate you from eternal life, but not from God's love, Christ's sacrifice and offer of eternal life. Remember, Jesus died for everyone, even those who don't accept him. Even going to hell can't change that fact. Let's have a look at some of the non-believers Jesus died for. Jesus died for Judas, his friend who betrayed him to his death. Jesus died for the priests and teachers of the law who had him arrested. Jesus died for Pilate and Herod who sentenced him to die. Jesus died for the soldiers who mocked and beat him. Jesus died for the criminal who insulted him as he was dying on the cross. Jesus died for the Sadducees that persecuted the early church. Jesus died for persecutors of the church in China, Germany, the Soviet Union, Turkey, and all around the world. Jesus died for the atheists who confidently declare there is no God. Jesus died for everyone, regardless of whether they believe in him or not. Now, it may seem a bit odd that life is mentioned here as well, neither death nor life. How could simply being alive separate us from God's love? Well, part of this is the symmetry of life and death. Together, they cover every conceivable condition of humankind. But I don't think Paul is talking about merely just physically being alive, but also everything else that that entails. The distractions of life cannot separate us from God's love. The temptations of life cannot separate us from God's love. The trials and hardships and anything else we might experience in life cannot separate us from God's love. Neither angels nor demons. So now that Paul has established that no condition of humans can separate us from God's love, he turns to the supernatural, angels and demons. While life and death may be things that we have some experience with and can generally comprehend pretty well, spiritual beings are somewhat less common, or at least appear to be, in everyday life. While the demonic aspect of things is very real, not everyone experiences it, but whether we do or not, we can know with confidence that nothing about it, neither angels nor demons, can separate us from God's love. The translation of the word used here for demons is considered by a lot of scholars to be too limiting a translation. Instead, it's often translated to things like rulers or principalities. And it refers, as well as angelic and demonic powers, it also refers to sometimes civil or political officials. Either way, it's referring to something bigger than ourselves, something with power over us. If not a literal demon, perhaps a figurative one. You've heard of the phrase personal demons, those things that are an ongoing struggle in our lives that we just can't seem to shake, that lurk inside you waiting to attack. Maybe it's that habit you just can't give up, that mistake you made in the past that you still blame yourself for, or those words that you just can't escape from. Personal demons can take many forms, but no matter what they look like, no matter how powerful they seem, they are powerless compared to the Almighty God. Now, similar to life, you may be wondering why Paul included angels in this list. Aren't angels the good guys? Aren't angels messengers of God, inhabitants of heaven? Why would they even want to separate us from his love? That's a great question. Thank you for asking. But unfortunately, we don't know for sure. Some scholars have theorized that Paul was talking about angels sitting between humans and God, or maybe angels as rulers on earth, or even referring to the fact that some Christians were becoming a bit preoccupied with angels and worshipping them instead of God. Regardless of the reason, I think what Paul's getting at is there are powers beyond us and beyond our control, but no matter what they are, good or evil, angelic or demonic, they can't stop God's love for us. Amen. Neither the present nor the future. Do you notice something a little bit different about this one? So far we've had pairs that naturally seem to go together, opposites even, death and life, angels and demons. And here we get the present and the future. Pop quiz, off the top of your head, what would you say is the opposite of the future? The past, that's right. But Paul doesn't mention the past here. He just mentions the present and the future. What's up with that? Is that because the past can separate us from the love of God? That some of those old sins that we try not to think about may have actually doomed us for all eternity? I don't think so. I think the past is not mentioned because it's not worth mentioning. Bingle writes about this passage. Things past are not mentioned, not even sins, for they have passed away. Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Now, just a bit of historical context for you on that verse, that psalm. Back in those days when the psalm was written, the world was still flat, so the distance between east and west was infinite. There you go. One of my favorite quotes about this is by Corrie ten Boom. God takes our sins, the past, present, and future, and dumps them into the sea and puts up a sign that says, no fishing allowed. We don't have to look any further than Paul himself to see this in action. Paul was a relentless persecutor of Christians, imprisoning and stoning them, things which I'm pretty sure are sins. But when Paul encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, did Jesus reject him, saying, Saul, Saul, your sins are too great, you're not worthy of my love? Did he say, Saul, Saul, I'm going to use you to build my church, but I'm going to keep bringing up your past sins? No, he used him as a key figure in establishing the church, without mention of his past sins. Now, it's not just Paul that didn't allow his past to hijack his future. History is full of people that achieved success and notoriety despite their past failures and flaws. Take, for example, Robert Downey Jr. After 5 years of addictions, abuse, arrests, and relapses, he overcame his past and went on to become the third highest paid actor in the world, and Iron Man. There's no way that would have happened if he let his past define his future. So, if the past isn't even worth considering as being able to separate us from God's love, what about the present or the future? Why does Paul mention them? Some translations render this part as worries about the present or things to come. And I think that's the heart of what Paul is getting at. If you ask anyone what they're most worried about, it's almost guaranteed to be something that's happening in their lives now or something that may or may not happen in the future. These worries can be huge. They can dominate our minds and cloud our thinking. But these things that we worry about cannot separate us from God's love. Regardless of what the outcome of any of these worries is, Jesus still died for us so we could have eternal life. Past, present, or future, nothing in the whole expanse of time can separate us from God's love. Nor any powers. Earlier in the verse, Paul mentions angels and demons as a way to represent the entire spectrum of supernatural powers. So what does this bit mean? Well, the word used here for powers can be translated as evil spirits that have dominion over men and women. Back in the day, people probably understood this to be another reference to kind of other powers, like other spirits and witchcraft and all that kind of stuff. But today, we're familiar with a lot more powers that have dominion over us. Addiction, guilt, relationships, social pressure, the expectation of parents and teachers, physical illness, and of course, mental illness. These things can be such a power in our lives that it seems like they're in control and nothing can break them. They control our thoughts, our actions, and our feelings, and often leave us feeling powerless and with no hope. But God is bigger. God's love is bigger. Nothing, no matter how much power it has over you, is bigger than God. He is the Almighty, the most powerful. When he has decided to love you, which he has, nothing can stop him. Now, this part may not feel all that relevant to some of you. Maybe you're not under any such power, or maybe you are, but you know that God is bigger and he's working with you and helping you through it. But what about the people around you? What about your family, friends, co-workers, neighbors? If you're not struggling under a power, then what about those who are, either publicly or privately? Perhaps this part has a bit more impact when you think about others suffering under powers that you haven't experienced. People that perhaps we're worried God might not love. Worry not. Nothing can separate them from God's love either, no matter what power they're under. I don't know if any of you know the hymn, The Love of God. I don't. But apparently the last verse reads as follows. I don't really. I know the last verse now. It reads, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. This verse was originally discovered written on the wall of an insane asylum. Some poor soul, suffering under the power of a debilitating mental illness, knew that not even that could separate him from God's love, and had managed to pour out his heart to God with these beautiful lyrics. Neither height nor depth. This one's interesting, as there's several angles you can approach it from. The literal words used for height and depth in this passage are celestial terms, and they refer to the space above and below the horizon. So Paul could be relating to ancient people's tendency to associate celestial phenomena with spiritual significance. Another way of looking at it is the literal expanse of all space. As one theologian puts it, all that is or can be imagined as belonging to the full sweep of space. This pairs nicely with the expanse of all time that Paul's already covered. You could even interpret height as heaven and depth as hell, but again, that's already covered to some extent earlier in the verse. But there's one more interpretation here I want to suggest. What does it mean if we posit that the words height and depth refer to the very concept of measurement? This then covers everything that can be measured, both physically and, maybe more applicably, non-physically. Height and depth are convenient metaphors that we use to conceive abstract ideas and make them a bit more tangible, such as the height of pride or the depth of despair. They provide, you know, a tangible way to think about these things. But implicit in these metaphors, however, is the idea that these obstacles or these pits are too big or too deep for us to conquer. For someone who is unable to escape the depth of their sin or the depth of their faithlessness, or unable to overcome the height of their oppression, it seems entirely possible that they should struggle to believe that God's love can reach them even there. The book of Hosea is a great example of this. It starts off describing the state of Israel. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying, and murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Not a top 10 holiday destination, clearly. Now, this goes on for several chapters. It's, they do a lot of stuff wrong. But once we reach chapter 11, the narrative changes for Israel's sin, from Israel's sin and God's judgment to God's love for Israel. Despite the depth of their sin and unfaithfulness, and that's pretty deep, God still loves them. There's a popular modern retelling of the story of Hosea, which carries the same theme. A man marries a prostitute who continually rejects his love and returns to her life of prostitution. Yet despite this, despite all the anguish and pain she causes him again and again, he continues pursuing and loving her. This is a beautiful picture of the redeeming love of God. Nothing, no matter how high or how deep, can separate you from it. Nor anything else in all creation. Now, at this point, Paul has covered the entirety of the human condition, being dead and alive, both physically and spiritually, all supernatural powers, all of time, all other powers, and all of space and measurable things. None of that can separate us from God's love. But in case it wasn't covered by the previous points, in case there was something you thought might actually be able to separate us from God's love, Paul finishes it off with, nor anything else in all creation. That covers everything. So it seems that nothing can separate us from God's love. That's what Paul's saying here. And that sounds great. But I mean, personally, I can remember plenty of times when I didn't feel God's love, when it felt like God was 1,000 miles away, and I actually did feel separated from it. And I'm sure a lot of you can too. What's that about? How do we reconcile that with this? Doesn't that contradict what Paul's saying here, that nothing can separate us from God's love? Not at all. Romans 5:12 says, "But God demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Remember, the truest expression of God's love isn't a feeling. It's the act of Jesus dying on the cross for your sins. Nothing can separate you from that. Nothing can change the fact that Christ died for you. No matter how you feel or what happens, that fact is immutable and guaranteed. And this leads nicely into the last bit of the passage. That is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's where the love is. This love we've been talking about, it can be found in Jesus. Jesus performed the ultimate act of love. Jesus died on the cross for us. Through faith in Jesus, we can have eternal life. Oh dear. What can separate us from this love? Nothing. The reach of God's love is infinite and it is perfect. It transcends life, death, the physical, the spiritual, time, space, and all created things. This is the love of God. This is the gift of eternal life that is freely given. And that gift cannot be separated from you by anything. Now, I could end this message here. I can invite the music team up and we could all sing, "I Could Sing of Your Love Forever," go and have some tea and coffee, and then go home thinking about how amazing God's love is and feeling happy inside. Of course, you know, because I said that, that's not what we're going to do. But, I mean, there's nothing wrong with any of that. And if this is what you needed to hear today, then I'm so glad that you did. But I don't think that's where this passage ends. I don't think we can just stop there. You see, often Christians make a bit of a mistake when reading Scripture. They read it without giving thought to the context around the passage. In this instance, we can look at the context of Romans chapter 8 and our security as believers and identity as co-heirs with Christ. We could go even further and look at the context of the book of Romans. We could look at the state of the church in Rome in Paul's day and see how that affects the passage. But stopping there isn't enough. In order to really see how a passage fits into the big picture, you need to look at it in the context of the big picture, in the context of the Bible. With that in mind, what does the Bible have to say about this love? I found a few verses. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We love because he first loved us." Now, I don't know about you, but I'm picking up on a little bit of a theme here in these verses. It looks like we don't only get to receive God's love, but we're called to show this love to other people. In fact, this isn't just like one of the many things we should do. It's not just somewhere down the list of things for Christians to do. It's the defining characteristic of being a Christian. In John 13:35, Jesus says, "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Loving others is key to being disciples of Jesus. Okay, so we should love others as Jesus loved us. Great. But what does that really mean? Who should we love? And how should we love them? The verses we just looked at mention loving one another, or in some translations, our brother or our neighbor. But who exactly does that mean? Just our friends and our family? Maybe our church family? Maybe just people we like? Thankfully, we're not the first people to ask this question. An expert in the law actually asked Jesus the same question. "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus responded with the parable of the Good Samaritan, demonstrating that our neighbor is anyone we come into contact with. Okay, that seems pretty straightforward. But what kind of love? Because we've been talking about God's love as Jesus dying on the cross, so should we all go out and die and be crucified for our neighbors and people we come into contact with? Well, John 15:13 does say, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. But I think it unlikely that many of us are being called to do just that. While Jesus did sacrifice his life on the cross for us, he did a lot more as well. Jesus healed the sick. Jesus fed the hungry. Jesus preached the kingdom. Jesus spent his time with sinners and social outcasts. Jesus showed compassion. Jesus forgave. These sound like things that we should be able to do, right? Let's have another quick look at Romans 8, 38 to 39 in the context of loving others. Neither death nor life should separate other people from our love. Admittedly, it can be difficult to practically love someone who is physically deceased, but the spiritual aspect of this is perhaps the most important and the most difficult. It's very easy as a Christian to focus on loving others who are like us, loving other Christians, loving our church family. In fact, it's pretty easy in general to love other people that are like us or people that we like. One of my favorite phrases that is used throughout the Bible to convey the difference in magnitudes is the phrase, how much more? It's often used to illustrate our value to God. For example, how much more valuable is a person than a sheep? But one usage sticks out to me. Matthew chapter 11, verse 7, verse 11 says, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? I love this verse because it emphatically states the measure of God's goodness. How much more is his goodness greater than ours? In Matthew 5, 46 to 48, Jesus uses a similar illustration for how we ought to love others. I've paraphrased it slightly using the phrase, how much more? If the tax collectors and pagans then, though they are evil, know how to love those who are like them, how much more should you, my disciples, love those who are not? Everyone loves those who are like them, but as Christians, how much more are we called to love those who aren't? C.S. Lewis writes, it is natural to love them that love us, but it is supernatural to love them that hate us. Neither angels nor demons. Now, admittedly, this isn't something we come up against often, but regardless, it still shouldn't be able to separate people from our love. In the case of literal demons, we of course do not have the power to overcome them ourselves, but God does. Much more likely to threaten our ability to love someone are their metaphorical demons. And while a lot of these remain hidden, often we see some of the most severe ones, like addiction or grief. If anything, these are signs that the person needs our love. Another way that angels or demons might separate someone from our love is our preoccupation with them. Some Christians, when they see someone really struggling with something or maybe acting out a bit, instead of loving them, will denounce the behavior as demonic and try and cast a demon out of them. Tell me, if you're going through a really rough time and it was affecting your behavior a bit, would you feel particularly loved if someone came up to you and told you you were possessed and started loudly commanding the demon to leave? I certainly wouldn't. Of course, I'm not saying demonic behavior and possession never happens. I just think we should first love the person and then prayerfully discern if there are other influences at play. If you're really concerned about possible demonic activity, then definitely speak to a pastor or someone with experience in this area before doing anything else. But don't forget to love the person. Don't let the demonic aspect of things separate them from your love. Neither the present nor the future. While we might be tempted not to love someone based on their present circumstances or behavior, or even what that might lead to in the future, I think it's safe to say that one of the biggest barriers to loving people is the past. Things they have done in the past, things we have done in the past, broken relationships, loss of trust, all of these are powerful things that can prevent us from even talking to someone, let alone loving them. Now, I want to be clear here, because I know there is some of this hurt out there. It would be incredibly insensitive of me to suggest that it's as simple as praying, then forgiving these people and getting right on just loving them. I can't even imagine what some of you have been through, and I know that the idea of forgiving and loving these people may be reprehensible, and there's no way you're going to be able to do that by yourself. But I do know that our God is a healing God and a God of perfect love, and with his strength, he can help us do things that would not be possible by ourselves in our own strength. Nor any powers. Many people are suffering from the influence of various powers in their life, and all too often these prevent us from loving them. How often do we interact with, let alone love, people suffering from unseemly addictions or problems that we don't want to get involved with, things that make us feel uneasy and as we kind of avert our eyes and pretend not to see them? We may find loving these people hard, but Jesus never said following him would be easy, and do you think dying on the cross was easy for him? Jesus sacrificed his life for us. I don't think it's unreasonable for us to sacrifice some of our comfort in order to show his love to other people. But it's not just power over other people's lives that prevent us from loving them. Powers over our own lives can make it hard for us to show his love to others. The power of sin and guilt. Who am I to be showing God's love to someone when I'm such a wretched sinner? Or the power of social pressure. What might people think of me? Are just a few of the powers that can very easily prevent us from performing even the smallest act of love to someone outside our comfort zone. But just as God has promised that these cannot separate us from his love, he can help you overcome these powers that separate others from your love. Neither height nor depth. While we may find it challenging to love non-believers, or people that aren't like us. One way we make it easier for ourselves is to find ways to empathize with them or find qualities that convince us that they're more deserving of our love. You know, like, oh, they're actually a really nice person, or we have so much in common. Now, there's nothing wrong with this at all. It's great to see the good in people and find ways to relate to them. But what happens when we encounter someone who we can't find anything in common with? Someone who is just too different or too difficult or just too much effort? The disciples had to deal with this too. To their disappointment, Jesus was constantly making time for people like tax collectors, the too despised, lepers, the too unclean, and even children, the too young and socially irrelevant. For Jesus, no one was too anything. And often in these stories, it's these people whose lives are changed the most by Jesus' love. Couldn't it be the same in our lives? Don't you think that the people who are written off as too something might appreciate our love and compassion the most? Nor anything else in all creation. Wow. I mean, it's one thing to think about nothing in all creation being able to separate us from God's love, but to think about nothing in all creation being able to separate other people from love, doesn't that seem like a bit of a tall order? I mean, how many of us have the ability to demonstrate this perfect love to everyone we meet without fail or discrimination? I know I don't. This may come as a surprise to you, but I fail miserably at this. Time and time again, when I'm in a situation to show love to someone, I walk on by or make up excuses in my head or convince myself that I'm too busy. But every time I do this, my conscience doesn't just let it slip by. There's always a nagging feeling that I've done something wrong, because when I read this passage and get the smallest glimpse into the reach of God's love for me, how can I justify choosing not to show this love to others? How can I do this with a clear conscience, knowing that it goes against the very love which God shows me? Some of you might be familiar with the many different words used for love in the Bible. Every single verse I quoted earlier about us being called to love others uses the Greek word agape, meaning God's divine, unconditional love. I know that I do not have the ability within myself to show that kind of love to other people. Thankfully, I don't have to do it on my own strength and ability. Glenn W. Barker sums this up beautifully. The love with which we love is not our own. We do not create it, nor do we even have the power to express it. It is always God's love or Jesus' love in us. But because we abide in the Father and in the Son, the love becomes also our own love. We cannot love perfectly and unconditionally, but God can. And in drawing closer to him, we can overcome our weaknesses and limitations and show this love to others. So as you go out into the week, remember the reach of God's love for you and consider how you can show that love to others. When you tell someone that you love them, do your actions match your words? When you pray that someone knows the love of God, are you showing them that love? When you wonder how on earth someone could love that one person, why don't you find out? As it says in 1 Corinthians 3:13, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love.